Now, somewhere along the line, I got a bit confused and had a scripture and an alternative scripture for today. And the scripture is what I had thought was the alternative scripture. And a scripture for today that I had and was working on, partly, is it's a scripture that you have on the back of your bulletin. So we'll start with that. And I'm doing something a little bit unusual this morning, but I have a reason for doing it with these two scripture texts today. I had almost called my Gutenberg gentleman, the printer, Mr. Darwin, to ask him to change the scripture, because I thought I was going to use Acts chapter 8. And somehow he got chapter 9, and it's because I had sent him that scripture earlier. So he did the right thing. But I didn't ask him to change that around at all, because printing both of the scriptures that I'm going to use on the back of our bulletin would obviously take more space than we have. So I'm going to give you the second reference and read it, and then we'll go to the one that's on your bulletin. Both passages are from Acts. And I'm thinking you can probably follow me better than I can follow me through this message. We'll just do the best we can. Let me start with a scripture that's on the back of your bulletin, because I think that'll be helpful to us. You can focus on that. This is from the chapter 9 of Acts, verses 1 through 17. And I was going to read this anyway, so we're going to go ahead and read it. Meanwhile, Paul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, and that's the old way of designating Christianity or followers of the Christ or following Jesus, where I am the way. If he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Actually, there is an additional scripture in there, you know, a verse in there that is not in some of the translations, and it is in others. It comes immediately after verse 5. It's in verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And then in a number of translations, there is the beginning of verse 6, which we'll get to when we can. Anyway, he says, get up and go to the city, you'll be told what you must do. And that's because Saul had said, what do you want me to do, Lord? That was the first part of 6 that you don't have printed. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer in my name." And I need to add after that, well, it's there. Does that go through 19? No, this goes through 17, but I'm going to add 18 and 19. "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength." Now, as you heard, and you're now going to hear in Acts 8, both of these passages, you're going to hear the one in Acts 8, have to do with one general subject, spiritual conversion. Acts 8, 26 through 38 is about the Ethiopian eunuch and his conversion under the guidance of Philip. I'm going to read that now. Listen carefully. If you have your Bibles, turn back to chapter 8, verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south on the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all of the treasury of the Candake," which means, Candake means the queen of the Ethiopians. "This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard a man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you're reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I,' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me?' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading." This is from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he, Philip, baptized him, the eunuch. Now, as you just heard, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus under the guidance of Jesus himself and assisted by the Damascus disciple, Ananias. So what you've heard is two very famous conversion stories with the earliest of Christians. And I'm sure you must have thought, Well, those were really different. Yet the neat thing is that both the man from Ethiopia and the man from Tarsus came to believe in Jesus Christ as the true Son of God, and thus were now converted believers. Saved. Wow. How different. But hallelujah, both saved. Both the same. Well, here's the point. Conversion from a lost, sin-controlled life to a saved, sin-forgiven life cannot and must not be stereotyped. Of course, you've always known about Saul of Tarsus, that his conversion and becoming the Apostle Paul is not typical of what you might think of as the usual conversion experience. Blinding light, Jesus speaking aloud to him, blindly continuing to his destination, collapsing into a vacuum of 3 days of sightlessness and no food, a disciple he does not yet know coming to remind him of his visitation of Jesus on the Damascus Road, and then baptizing him and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the other, the Ethiopian, riding along on undoubtedly a bumpy road while trying to read and trying to understand the prophecy of Isaiah of many centuries earlier, having a stranger approach his chariot out of seemingly nowhere. Explanation of that prophecy of hope. Just before some water is seen by the roadside, expressing belief to the stranger and immediately being baptized. Two very different conversion experiences. Because people are as different emotionally and mentally and in other ways as were Paul and the Ethiopian, the truth is experiences of conversion for all people vary. There's no what you might be tempted to call, and what I just said, a usual conversion experience. You see, if we demand that the details of our own salvation experience, the experience that we have measures up in some way in intensity and vividness to that of Paul's, or that the various essentials suddenly come and combine with all of the rudiments unfolding in a matter of moments, as with the Ethiopian, then most of us might begin to wonder whether our own conversion, salvation experience was real enough. Yet there are certain elements that are usually found in any adult conversion. Elements found in both of these biblical experiences that we've just read. Oh, and I want you to please note this. I'm going to limit myself to adult conversion, because so often a child's conversion results from a slowly developing but absolutely genuine Christian home and church environment. And as another limitation, I'm going to focus pretty much entirely on the experience of Saul of Tarsus, Paul as we know him best, and with only limited reference to the conversion of the eunuch. This is just to simplify, but please know that these common basic experiences are there for both of these. And they're in our experience. All of these are there. And these are the basic elements. There's a presentation, an interchange, or maybe you call it dialogue, by a Christian witness. There's a specific period of conversion. There's a critical time of decision. And then there is faith surrender. And I'd like to add, there's a reality test. Well, I'm not the one actually that's adding that, because we'll hear that from the experienced words of the truly converted Paul. So first, there is what I'd call the presentation and interchange or dialogue by a Christian witness. In God's divine plan, he has He has chosen to use humans to present the gospel. Now, God could send angels instead of people. Thus, possibly achieve a more perfect communication. Or he himself could speak thunderously from heaven. Obviously, Paul's visitation from Christ himself was unique. But it was, we will see, more of a wake-up call to get Paul's undivided attention, probably necessary for an antagonist like Paul. But God doesn't choose, as a necessity, he doesn't choose very often to speak in his own thunderous voice to us. Rather, God uses many and various exposures to Christian people in our lives to awaken our awareness to his persistent calling to us for attention to him. For instance, we are told that the Ethiopian had been in Jerusalem to worship, probably because of the proximity in this with Philip, possibly there for the festival of Pentecost. He's exposed to the Jews and their reverence for the Old Testament truths, possibly even observing the Pentecostal witness of those first Christians. Paul also undoubtedly observed with great skepticism this breakout of the new Spirit-filled apostles and followers. And no one can be absolutely sure who Paul's first contact was with a Christian witness, but there's little doubt that the most powerful witness came from his encounter with Stephen. And you know, it's not without significance that the Bible's first mention of Saul, Paul, is in conjunction with Stephen's martyrdom. That's in Acts 7. By the way, Stephen faced death in a wonderful way, and it seems to have struck a vibrant chord in Paul's conscience that had long haunted him. How about us in the 21st century? Well, the truth is, few people begin to think seriously about the claims of Christ until some Christian witness comes on the scene. And the witness may be the outgrowth of a casual conversation. It may be the result of an evangelistic visit. Or it may be the positive way that a certain Christian that they see is facing a tragedy. In any case, the process that culminates in conversion begins with what? A Christian witness. Following that, there is a definite point or period of conviction. A person very seldom accepts Christ as Son of God, as Savior, as Lord, for the first moment that he or she is encouraged to do so. There's, for instance, just a natural anxiety. Usually the period of conviction is marked by a recognition and then a deepening anxiety as things like death and God's judgment are honestly faced for the first time. We're not told to what degree such anxiety plagued Paul as he was on that crusade as a Pharisee. The Pharisee Saul, but certain aspects of his story would indicate that indeed he did have anxiety in his life once confronted by the Christian witness. Certainly his urgent need to persecute suggests conflict within his soul. Think, what anxiety do you see in the eunuch? I'll just suggest you review those verses and see what's there. Acts 8, 26 through 38, if you need to write that down. You have a bulletin, just jot it on the bottom there. Okay. So there's anxiety, and then there is reaction. Anxiety doesn't just melt away. We naturally react to it. Psychiatrists, I think, would refer to Paul's reaction to Stephen's witness as overcompensation. And that process is very simple. The only way a person can become aware of the need for Christ and yet refuse him is to work very hard at pretending everything is all right without Christ. Now, please hear me correctly. I'm not putting this on anyone here. So take yourself out of the picture, if you will. But for the sake of an example in today's world, put yourself back in the picture. Let's just say this would be you. In such times, anxiety following by a reaction, the hardest person to convince is going to be yourself. You argue with yourself back and forth, and you just can't convince yourself. Therefore, when you're doing this, some extreme measures become necessary for you to use as tools. Irritation often becomes a useful tool. Irritation prevents clear thinking, keeps the waters muddled. For instance, again, this is you, this is not you. Suddenly the church that you're observing is filled with hypocrites. Makes it impossible for you to consider taking a step that would result in fellowship with them, deeper fellowship. In this case, the one, perhaps you, who's under conviction will often say things that he or she neither means or believes. Although loved ones and other acquaintances often become the target of people under conviction, Paul's vengeance was directed toward the church of which Stephen had been a part. Acts 8, again, this time all the way back to verse 3. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. That was his reaction. Of course, the Ethiopian reacted very differently, very civilly. Yet he reacted. His reaction to the anxiety of reading but not comprehending was simply to ask questions. And that brings us to the next step. There is a critical time of decision. Paul's final moment of crisis came while traveling to Damascus to consider his murderous onslaught. And I think we must not doubt that the Holy Spirit had already brought to his mind serious doubts about the wisdom of what he was doing. Perhaps it was first sparked in his mind by what he saw in the face of the dying Stephen. Maybe it kept coming back to him as he trudged along on that long road toward Damascus. And then suddenly, there came that blinding light and the voice of the risen Christ. Look at it again, if you wish, on your bulletin, verse 3. I'm going to read it and remind yourself, as I do, of the encounter. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, it's important for us to recognize and appreciate that our critical time need not be a blinding heavenly light. And it need not be a stranger walking up beside our automobile offering to interpret the text message that we just had gotten onto on our Bible app on our smartphone. Is that close enough to the eunuch's encounter? More likely, it will be perhaps some interruption in our daily schedule. Maybe a sudden sickness or some tragedy. It may simply be repeated experiences of worship leading to that critical time when we can no longer hear the gospel preached and continue to say to ourselves, "No, not me." Scripture affirms what I count on and what I speak aloud every time I read a morning's text here on Sunday. And that is, you know, I don't believe I said that this morning. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And may the Lord bless our reading of His Word and our hearing of it. That's Romans 10:17. Nothing helps to bring about a critical time quite like hearing the gospel proclaimed. For we all affirm that our faith is strengthened as we hear the Holy Word. Now, this critical time is indeed a dangerous time for the lost seeker. It may come only once. It may be repeated, becoming more critical each time it is denied by the lost one. And when this time comes, whether it's once or numbers of times, a person will be either converted or will plunge deeper into the darkness and may end up refusing eventually even to be exposed to a Christian environment. As Christ's witnesses, we need a sense of urgency on behalf of those seekers. Each of us does. Well, the best possible result of a crisis encounter, of a time of decision, the best possible result is faith surrender. When a person at last succumbs to the drawing of the Holy Spirit, places their faith in Christ, a lot of mind changing takes place. A new believer no longer assumes Christians to be enemies, no longer assumes that the church is unworthy of his or her association. And most of all, he or she is no longer satisfied that he is good enough without the righteousness of God. In other words, the person repents. Real repentance means a total change of mind, and that's our way of representing that a change of direction in that person's life is going to follow. A change of lordship. Paul's surrender is very clear cut, the sixth verse. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then a new philosophy of living is determined when a person drops all of his or her well-laid plans without God and asks instead for the Lord's direction. It's when he or she stops talking and starts listening. There's a change of lordship. There's also a change of real purpose. Change to that. As Saul responded by asking for the Lord's direction for his future, the heavenly voice of Jesus instructed him to complete his journey to Damascus. This is that part of verse 6 that's there that tells you what he was to do. Get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Then in Damascus, God then spoke through a vision to this believer named Ananias, saying that he was to guide Paul through his experience of commitment. Paul's salvation was for a purpose, as in is all believers. We all are converted to a purpose. This is Paul's. This man, God said to Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You see, this passage is no rosy picture of sit on the front porch, sit in your rocking chair, enjoying the sunset, that type of religion. Salvation bears with it an awesome responsibility, and that is to live out the purpose of God for your life. And the purpose? Well, sometimes I ask myself the question, where have so many Christians or so-called Christians gotten the idea that God is, well, he's just thrilled by their agreement to be forgiven, and then following that thought, that kind of practice, a life of purposeful discipleship is a non-essential option. An option they feel they may choose or not pursue. It's okay just to sit back and enjoy the idea of going to heaven someday. Some truly think that and behave like that. And friends, Satan is the dispenser of that propaganda. An interesting aspect of Paul's conversion is whether it was instantaneous. At first glance, one may assume that it was, but the text actually shows that his conversion was a process lasting at least 3 days. It was a time elapsing through between the vision and the God-given, God-inspired counsel of Ananias. This is Acts 9:6. Indicates the need of further instruction to Paul. Get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, came into Paul's heart only after Ananias talked with him, witnessing that Christ had sent him, Ananias, to him, Paul. Ananias said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, the Lord has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Paul's experience of conversion no doubt began on that dusty road to Damascus, but it appears significantly that it was completed 3 days later. And there are undoubtedly many fine Christians who could cite a period of time during which their heart was yielded to Christ, but can't really go back and find the precise moment. You see, true and lasting love at first sight is rare, even with loving Jesus. Usually a period of time of development is involved. Well, yet, there's also the helpful Acts 8 story of the Ethiopian who sought and found the Messianic Christ in just a matter of moments. Well, finally, there is ideally the reality test. It's an affirmation that we can observe from the experienced words of the truly converted Paul. A test of a person's real Christian experience. However, Scripture did not go on to trace the lasting truth of the conversion of the Ethiopian. We're left to believe the story as it stands has had significance for Christians down through the ages, simply as it ends with Philip's departure. If the ability to pinpoint the moment of conversion is not a valid test, the same is true of an outward emotional disturbance. You've seen people, adults, come ready to meet Jesus, ready to experience conversion. It's unfortunately a tendency with some Christians to embellish their conversion experience in an effort to conform to what they apparently believe is a usual stereotype. But that's both contrived and almost completely untruthful. Granted, we humans are people of emotion, but we don't all respond the same. Some people cry at weddings. Some do not. Some people wail and moan at funerals, while others never shed a tear. And not all people cry or otherwise emote openly when they give their lives to Christ. Some do, some don't. That is not the test. The real test of conversion is whether discipleship, continuing and growing, has been a result in that converted person's life. Many years after Paul's conversion, while sharing his experience with King Agrippa, Paul told him Jesus had suddenly appeared to him and said, I have appeared to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that vision from heaven. That is the mark. That is the test of genuine conversion. Growing in discipleship. Obeying the Lord's purpose, the Lord's direction for your life. I talked with a wife of a saintly man almost, well, he was almost 90 years old when his life was often described by others as having had Christ stamped all over it. And she said as he approached death with a fullness assurance, if he was assured that God intends for every Christian to have this. Just before he died, he looked up in the face of his wife and he quietly said, I'm about to cross Jordan. Moments later, he was indeed on the other side. He and the Ethiopian eunuch and the Apostle Paul and millions upon millions of others are in the heavenly realms today because somewhere along life's road, one by one, they encountered a faithful witness. They came to a critical time of decision. They found Christ and were converted and saved. And then they lived out a life of discipleship to their Lord Jesus Christ. And the final word is, amen. Amen.